Romans 1:14. Paul says of himself, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I want to answer the question, why do we send missionaries? Well, the simple, obvious answer is we send missionaries because Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples. Matthew 28. Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole earth among all people, and then the end will come. Acts 1:8. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon you, he will equip you and empower you, and you'll be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the whole earth. On that video, we just heard from Romans 10. We have a message, and it needs to be heard, and so we need to send people to declare it. So the simple answer, why do we send missionaries, is because Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, has given to us a great commission to take this gospel to the nations. I'm aware of the fact that there are things in our American culture, things that are on the rise, that make the idea of sending missionaries to people of other cultures it puts that at odds with our culture. Sending missionaries to people of other cultures for the purpose of converting them to the Christian faith is increasingly at odds with our culture that values tolerance and pluralism and open-mindedness. And by open-mindedness, that's a code word for rejection of all that is absolute. It's relativism. To a post-Christian, post-modern America, evangelism is arrogant, offensive, and judgmental. Who are you to say that your understanding of God is better than anyone else's understanding of God? So I really ask the question, why do we send missionaries, with that as the background? Imagine a conversation with a neighbor. Since it's an imaginary conversation, it's obviously an imaginary neighbor. Let's say he's about 35 or so, has a couple small kids. You've invited him to come to church with you. He has politely declined, says no, they have their own church. He mentions it. You know it's a church that has a rather weak theology, identifies itself as a church that's progressive and inclusive. But you've noticed, after his telling you that he goes to that church, that he really doesn't go to that church, at least not very often. You see him really not living out any kind of faith as you understand it to be. Somehow in conversation with him, you mentioned the fact that your church is about to have a missions conference. He's interested in that, and they discussed that a little bit. And then he says, you know, I grew up in a church that was really one of those rigid churches like that. And frankly, you know, the idea that, that people are inherently sinful and bad and wicked, I don't buy that. I think that people are generally good. And there's a lot of goodness in humanity. And I don't buy the fact that some people, God is going to send people to hell just because they happen to be born in the wrong part of the world, a part of the world where nobody's gotten there yet with the name of Jesus. I mean, loving God, that's just not the way I view God. And we converse a little further, but there's obviously some antagonism on his part toward what we understand our calling to be, which is to take this good news, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to people who are lost in sin. There's a danger in the church, and the danger is this. We are probably more influenced by the spirit of the age in which we live than we understand. And in fact, some of that same hesitancy about taking the gospel to the ends of the world is creeping in to the church. We're less sure that's really all that important. If we're not careful, there's a golden calf moment here for the church. You remember the story of the golden calf? It's there in the book of Exodus where Moses has been up on the mountain meeting with God. God's giving him the law, and he's been up there a while, and so the people are getting restless down below the mountain, and they come to Moses' brother, Aaron, and they say, Aaron, we don't know what's become of Moses. He's been up there a long time. We don't know if he's coming back or not. Why don't you make a god for us, an image for us to worship? And so he asks them to bring their gold, and they bring it, and he forms it into a golden calf, a young bull. And they put that up, and when you read the account, you recognize what they're not doing. They're not doing saying, you know, we don't want anything more to do with God. We're turning our back on God. We now are going to start worshiping this idol. Rather, what they do when you read the account is they come before this image and say, aha, here is the God who is brought up out of Egypt. We believe in God. We're not questioning God. I mean, they have been living amid signs and wonders and the supernatural, right? Everywhere they look, they've just seen all the plagues. They've lived through the Passover. They've watched this ocean, the Red Sea part in front of them. They've walked through on dry land. The waters drowned the armies of Pharaoh behind them. They've been living off manna from heaven and water out of a rock. I mean, everywhere they've looked, they've been seeing the evidence of God. And in spite of that, they say, okay, here, let's now, we kind of like to think of God in this way. This young, virile calf with all of its strengths and power, that's how we want to think of God. You are always, always in deep trouble when you start saying, I kind of like to think of God as. And after they made the image, they said, okay, tomorrow's going to be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh, to God. They're not rejecting him. They feel a little more comfortable with this. Now we have to be careful because we are more affected and infected by the spirit of the age in which we live than we understand. Today, when you say to people, you are loved by God, they're not shocked by that. Their response is, well, of course, that's kind of his job, isn't it? You know, I mean, he's loving. God is love. And I'm kind of cute, so why wouldn't he, you know, love me? It's kind of this, as, you know, there was a time when people were were shocked by the thought God would love me. And the reason I think is we have no sense of astonishment or awe is because the God that we have in mind is a sentimentalized caricature of the God who is. And you read through the Bible, and you read through the Bible, and you come face to face with this God of glory and majesty. The God who is not a tame lion. God who is dangerous to get too close to. The God who makes his glory on display. The God who visits people with judgment. The God of the Noah's flood, destroying it all. The God who meets Moses there by the burning bush and says, I am that I am. Yahweh. The God who thunders from Mount Sinai and says, don't come any closer. The God who sends his son and hangs on a cross. The God who bursts out of the empty tomb. The God who pours out his spirit on the church. The God who's coming again in power and glory, but coming again also to judge. It's that part of it that we often are uncomfortable with. Yet you read, when you come to the end of the scripture, you come to Revelation chapter 21, and you see there in verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In the following chapter, you read on, and here is the risen, reigning King Jesus, who says, as he's seated on the throne, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We start to squirm when we come face to face with the reality of who this God is. Dorothy Sayers, the British novelist, says that we have pared the claws of the Lion of Judah and turned him into a household pet. We've domesticated him. This is not the God of my yoga class, the God of my nature walks, the God of my inner spirituality, the God who's helping me work towards self-actualization. This is a holy, transcendent, omnipotent, sovereign, omniscient King of glory. Jonathan Edwards says, of the love of God and the wrath of God, both will be unspeakable. Paul writes to the Roman believers. And in this first chapter, there are two points that he makes that I think give us the answer to why we send missionaries. And the first is this, that all people need a Savior. And the second is that Jesus is the Savior that all people need. Now, and we need to see that against the backdrop of what we've just been saying about who God is. Who God is. And the fact that we are desperately needy. Everyone needs this Savior. That's why he says, I'm obligated to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the wise and foolish. The power of God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He goes on to say at the end of verse 20, everyone is without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. For what God makes himself known. I don't think that anyone is going to be condemned to hell for rejecting a Jesus that they never have heard of. But the problem is that all of us, whether we've ever heard the name of Jesus or not, have received enough truth that, and we've rebelled against that truth. We've rejected that truth. We've suppressed that truth. And so we stand guilty. All of us are in need of a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And God in His mercy has sent the Savior that all people need, and His name is Jesus. Oh, the church didn't wonder about that. You remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been hauled before the Sanhedrin to explain their actions on the day when they saw the man healed. And as they give an account, an explanation before the Sanhedrin, they say in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus had said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. And richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks that series of questions. How then? How then can they call on the one whom they've not yet believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And that's why we send missionaries. We send because there are people who are still waiting for the good news. The book of Esther in the Old Testament is a wonderful story. It's really, the whole book is really one story. And let me just give you the quick version of it again. You remember that the king, not unlike many kings of his day, decided he'd had enough of his queen, and so he killed her. And so he was in the market for a new queen, and they had a beauty pageant, and among the runner-ups was Esther, this young Hebrew girl, beautiful. So she finds herself in the royal harem. Story goes on, and we'll just fast forward through some other things that happen, but there comes a day when Esther realizes that her people, the Jews, who are living in that land as exiles, are in grave danger, that there's a wicked man by the name of Haman who's an advisor to the king, who has kind of duped the king into passing an edict that on a particular day, it was going to be open season on all the Jews. On that day, everybody had permission to go through the neighborhood killing any Jew that they came across, and they were free to take that person, the Jewish person's possessions as their own. It was a death sentence. Esther becomes aware of this, and she, at great risk to herself, gains access to the king, an audience with the king, and reveals the plot to the king. And when he realizes what he has done, unintentionally, apparently, to some degree, because of Haman's wicked scheming, he not only puts Haman to death, but he issues a second decree. And the second decree is that when that day arrives, when everybody has permission to slaughter the Jews now have permission to defend themselves. It's a huge empire. Stretches from India to Egypt. It has 127 provinces. And so there's a great scramble of activity. The royal secretaries, it says, were summoned on the 23rd day of the month. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews, to save the Jews. And this goes out into the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush or India to Egypt. These orders were written in the script of each province, the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Sealed with the king's seal, these dispatches were given to couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa, and off they go. Because there was a day of judgment, but now there's an opportunity for salvation, and so they need to get that word to these people quickly. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued. And in every province, in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. The parallel is obvious, isn't it? All people need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior that all people need. And we must get to them with that good news. We must get to them with that good news. It is such good news. Paul says, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This good news, this gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And so we go. We go into the nations of the world. We go places where it's costly to go, where it's dangerous to go. But we also go into our city of Raleigh with this good news, this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we go. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your great grace. Lord, we've been singing of it this morning. Your name, Lord. Salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus. It's your name, Lord, that we lift up this morning. It's your name that we declare to the nations. Father, thank you that you so loved this world that you sent your Son. You provided the Savior that we need. When we were lost and unable to help ourselves, you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus paid it all. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.